So in recent weeks, we've studied the first seven verses of this small letter of Jude. Jude's introduced himself. He's addressed his audience. It's clear he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. But he stated his purpose for writing, and that is he's calling the church to arms. He's calling the church to contend for the faith, not just any faith, but the historic Christian faith that they had received. And he explains the occasion for this urgent letter, and it is that there are some that have crept into the church unnoticed. And the church needs to be aware of that. And so last week we covered verses 5 through 7 where Jude has called us to remember God's historical dealings with the apostate. And now we might say, it's like Jude has maneuvered the ship into a firing position. I use the term broadsides. He's about to go full broadsides with the apostate here. And this shelling barrage will continue for the next 9 verses, 8 through 16. The section here provides us with a vivid portrait of this apostate. What these individuals that he's warning us about look like, how they behave, what their intentions are. And we're going to cover verses 8 through 13 this morning. That will be our text. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Jude 8 through 13. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed in headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their foam, their shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's the reading of God's inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need to hear from you. We thank you for your holy word that you have preserved for us. But Lord, it will do us no good if we do not listen. And even if we hear, but we have not hearts to receive what it is your spirit says, your word will fall upon us like the seed upon the hard soil. So I'm asking this morning that you would prepare each and every heart for what it is you desire to tell us. Would you protect your church, O God? Give us an appreciation, a greater appreciation for you and for your truth this morning. And I pray for any soul that doesn't know Christ, God, open their eyes to the gospel. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. One evening when I lived in Queens, at the house where I was staying, I was burglarized. And I remember leaving that night, it turns out, and noticing as I was leaving home, there was a couple strangers, didn't recognize them, didn't think much of it at the time, but I thought it was strange. They were standing at my neighbor's door. I thought, I know my neighbors, I don't know who those guys are. And when I described that whole scene to the detective who showed up later that evening, he said, "Yeah, that's definitely fishy. Why don't you come down to the precinct?" And so I did, and he showed me several portraits. And the idea was to attempt to identify some of these suspects. Now, my case wasn't really that serious at all, but in much more serious cases, the NYPD has made use of what are called forensic sketch artists. A forensic sketch artist is someone who interviews a witness, and based on the witness's descriptions of this criminal they've seen, the forensic sketch artist, they will sketch out a portrait of that person. And that may sound like, you know, a little bit far-fetched, or how would that really work? Believe it or not, these forensic sketches have been used to catch hundreds of criminals and put them where they belong, behind bars. Now, this is the image that comes to my mind as I've studied out this next section of our text in Jude. Judas told us that some persons have crept into the church unnoticed. They have been unnoticed. And so Judas told us that they remain unidentified, and he then sets about sketching a portrait of these characters for the church, that they might then identify who these persons are and what their intentions are. So the central truth of Jude 8 through 13 that we're going to look at this morning is that the church must be aware of these apostates. The church must use Jude's portrait of the apostate to identify false teachers. What Jude is going to tell us in these verses can help us identify the characters he's warning us about. Well, what should we know about these suspects? Jude's portrait says three things about them. And the first thing that Jude's portrait sketches about these apostates is they operate under evil delusions. They operate under evil delusions. That's verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming. Now we're going to examine how it is they were dreaming. But notice first that Jude ties this back to what he said in verses 5 through 7. He says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming. In the same way as what? In the same way as the historical situations he's described. The Israelites in verse 5, who were in the wilderness, they saw the mighty works of God, and they departed from that truth. Just in the same way as verse 6, these angels left their proper abode and indulged in gross immorality. Just in the same way, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities of the plain, gave themselves to great unbridled wickedness. In the same way that all these situations were operating, these persons, these characters, were delusional to do what they did against a holy and almighty God. In the same way, Jude says, these characters, I'm going to warn you about, they are even now also dreaming. Jude claims, these men are like those of old. This is history repeating itself. And he says they're delusional. Here's how they were able to advance so boldly against the truth of God and the church of Jesus Christ. They were dreamers. They were operating according to a delusion, he says. The word that Jude uses here to describe apostates is a word used only one other time, a verb used only one other time in the New Testament, and is actually used where God describes how he will give dreams and visions to his people in the last days. So just understand, it's possible these apostates were not merely teaching heresy, teaching false ideas, but they were even claiming to have received their heretical ideas from dreams and visions from God. So some scholars think that is very possible. I think we see that kind of thing happening in our very day. Well, some will say, I have a vision from God. And what they say will clearly deviate from the words that God has revealed. And we know they're of a different dream. But these dreamers, whatever the case here, are not described in a positive light. This is not a compliment. Jude says their dreamers are all right, but their dreams are not from God. They are living under the delusions of the Antichrist. 1 John 4:1-3. And the fact they're dreaming also describes their careless attitude. They're like somebody who's dreaming as opposed to being aware and awake of the danger they're dabbling in. In what ways were they dreaming then? Well, Jude brings a threefold indictment against them. Actually, it's interesting that Jude will use triads a lot. He does things a lot in threes, and you'll see that through the letter. He begins by addressing his audience in terms of three glorious spiritual realities. He gives three prayer wishes or blessings for them, verse 2. He cites three historical examples of apostasy, verses 5 through 7. Now he gives three ways they were delusional. First, they were defiling the flesh. That is, they were immoral characters. This is not the first or the last time Jude is going to charge these persons with immoral conduct. Remember verse 4? He says they pervert the grace of Jesus Christ by turning it into licentiousness, a license to live any way they want. In verses 6 through 7, Judas compared the apostates of his time to the behavior of these angels and of Sodom and Gomorrah that indulged in just unrestrained immorality. And he's going to say in verse 16 that they will follow after their own lusts. Verse 18, they will follow after their own ungodly lusts. Just a few years before, Peter in 2 Peter 3:13, he described these guys as having eyes full of adultery. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They are immoral characters, characteristically immoral. Do we see that in the church today anywhere? How many times do we hear of gross scandals or failures, moral failures, that happen from notable church leaders involved in terrible things, children being taken advantage of, pastors having affairs within the church? Just consider the negative example of these apostates we're looking at. They had no desire for God, no desire for his word or his flock. What they were after was satisfying their lusts. And Jude says, it was happening in his time. It will happen in our time. Don't let these many moral failures and scandals of teachers and preachers of the gospel turn you off to Christianity or to the true church of Christ. Because the whole point of the scriptures is warning the church of God that these persons are entering in. They are tares among the wheat. And they will use that, or Satan rather, will use their falling away to turn many off from the gospel. Don't be deceived. So they were immoral. They were engaging in immoral conduct, defiling the flesh, he says. Secondly, they were delusional in that they were rejecting authority. They're insubordinate characters. Whose authority do they reject? Well, the Greek word translated authority here is kuriates. It literally means lordship. It occurs in Colossians, where Paul uses it in the plural, but here it's singular, and it is referring specifically to the lordship of none other than Jesus Christ, the Kurios himself, our Lord. Well, why would they reject the lordship of Christ? For the same reason that anyone rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ. First of all, they didn't know him. They didn't really know him. Oh, sure, they would talk about him. They could tell you a lot about Jesus, but they didn't really know him. More importantly, Jesus didn't really know them. They had no relationship. And furthermore, then, they desire to do as they please. They don't care to serve the lordship of Christ. They want to be their own lord and master. They are slaves to their own appetites. And so licentiousness, this unbridled license to just live any way I want, that is not only the result of somebody who says no to Jesus Christ, but it is also the cause of why many say no to Jesus Christ. That was these characters. We don't want to listen to God. We don't want to listen to the word of God. We have no Lord. Now, they might not tell you that, but that's the way they lived. That's what their actions said. And I think we could gather from this too, and from other things Jude is going to say, that they were not simply insubordinate to Christ, but they were insubordinate to the authorities that Christ had placed in his church, namely the apostles and other pastors and teachers that were preaching the word of God. And these teachers said, we don't need to hear that. We don't need to be under your authority. They desire to do as they please. So they're delusional, rejecting authority. Thirdly, they're not just immoral and insubordinate persons, but they were blaspheming spiritual realities. They were irreverent. Irreverent. Jude says they reviled angelic majesties. And the Greek word revile there is the word blasphemeo. Sound familiar? It's from where we get our word blasphemy. They were maligning, slandering, dishonoring, making light of, speaking reproachfully of these angelic majesties God had created. And the word majesties, angelic majesties, just one word in the Greek. It means glories, dignities. Some have thought that maybe this should be better translated civil dignities, or maybe church dignities, leaders in the church that they were speaking against. But I think the following verse makes it plain that Jude is talking about angelic glories, angelic dignities. Look at verse 9. He says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You see, Jude is going to use this very interesting story I'll explain to you about Michael the archangel and Satan. He's going to use that as an example of the irreverence of these apostates toward spiritual realities. They talked very big, but he's going to go on and say they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have due respect. And so in verse 9, Jude says, the archangel Michael didn't even show such irreverence to Satan as these teachers. Imagine that. Now, Michael is one of only two angels that are mentioned by name in Scripture. Gabriel and Michael. Michael is actually mentioned in the Old and New Testaments. And he is called an archangel. Did you know that God isn't simply a God of order and doesn't simply order his affairs in creation in the home or in the church where he's established authorities? But did you know God has also established authorities in the heavenly realm? He has set certain angels over other angels. And that's what's happening here. Michael is an angel over angels. He is an archangel of God. And so he possesses immense angelic power and great authority. And we have here some mysterious incident involving a conflict between Michael the archangel and Satan. It's a conflict, a dispute over the very body of Moses. Now this incident, as strange as it sounds to you, was familiar to Jude's original audience. That's why he's very concise in how he just refers to it. But it was something that Jude's readers were very aware of because it was part of popular Jewish literature of the time. It was actually an elaboration of what is described in Deuteronomy 34 in your Bibles. And Deuteronomy 34 and verse 6, I'll just read. God tells us that when Moses died in the land of Moab, God buried him. God himself saw to Moses' burial in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial to this day. That's very interesting. Apparently, God wanted to hide the body of Moses. He didn't want anybody to know where it was. And so he appointed Michael to see to that. Why would God do that? Well, apparently, God didn't want his people worshiping the burial place of Moses. He didn't want them building a shrine over it, creating a Mecca out of Moses' burial place. That's just the tendency of our idolatrous hearts. God knew their hearts. And Satan, opposing the will of God, desired to preserve Moses' body for this very reason. We've seen what Satan would do with the golden calf, how he would cause Israel, or we should say incite Israel to worship this calf. Satan would do this in ancient Egypt, where people would worship the pharaohs who were dead, create sacred shrines out of their burial places. Well, that's the conflict here. How does Michael respond to the devil then? He says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Regardless of the fact that Michael was in the right, that he was an archangel, that Satan was the most wicked of beings, Michael doesn't even take it upon himself to deal with the devil, to blaspheme the devil. He says, it's not personal, it's not my might, it's not my authority, it's the Lord's job. And in the name of the Lord, Jesus, in the name of the Lord, that is Kurios, flee, depart. This doesn't mean that Michael himself didn't dare rebuke the devil. He does. It's his words, right? But it's not his authority. You see the difference? It's like where you see somebody standing in an intersection, and you know they're not crazy, waving with the wave of their arm, stopping semi-trucks and things, because they're wearing a uniform. They have a badge. They represent a higher authority. They're not just out there like some lunatic trying to stop traffic. They are operating under the higher authority of the government, of the police. And so they have the authority to do what they do, even stop trucks with a wave of their hand. And that is what's going on here in this text. That's the idea of the authority. You see, authority, the authority to rebuke, is demonstrating or presupposing authority or power over. Just like when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and what happened? All became quiet. What was Jesus doing? He was showing us, I am Lord over nature. I have authority over nature because I am the Lord. I'm the creator. Well, Michael knew he didn't create the devil. He didn't have authority over the devil, but the Lord Jesus did. And so he could say, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. How is it that these certain persons Jude is addressing, how is it they could be said to blaspheme angelic majesties? What's Jude's problem with them here? Apparently, they thought they were invincible. It's so lifted up in their pride. They had the audacity to speak these blasphemies to these angelic beings. They had no power over. And they could talk as though they were invincible to these powerful angelic beings. Jude says, verse 10, But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. The word revile is again blasphemeo. He's saying they are blaspheming these things they don't understand. They're like children speaking of lofty things they can't possibly comprehend, and yet they speak as though they're the experts. And the things which they know by instinct, he says, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. The very things they belittle, make light of, it's going to be their undoing. You know, my children love going to the Bronx Zoo. We enjoy that. One of the highlights at the zoo there is the Siberian tiger. We all love to see the tiger. You know why? Because we know that the tiger is going to be kept at a very safe distance. So it'll be okay to go and visit the tiger at the zoo. Tigers are no joke. The tiger is recorded to have killed more humans through direct attack than any other wild mammal. They're regular killing machines. You ever seen a tiger? You can get up to like 600 pounds. They're strong, they're massive, they're stealthy, they're smart. And they're not going to think twice about attacking you. And yet, what we have here is, I hear Jude describing these apostates, I can't help but get the image in my mind of, it's like these schoolboys, so foolish, that are marching off into the jungle and think they're going to go catch a tiger, as if they're bagging a little kitty. And Jude is saying, you have no idea. Your ignorance will be your undoing. You are messing with things far superior, far more powerful for you. You're not equipped for this. And I think, by extension, brothers and sisters, Jude's comments in verses 9 through 10 should teach us something about spiritual warfare. We are never to go looking for demons. In 1 Peter 5:8, God warns, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour you. But you know what? That doesn't mean we go on a devil hunt. We don't have the equipment to see the devil. Rather, we are to gird our minds with truth, so that we can discern the devil's lies, because we so well know the word of God. We don't go looking for the devil, though, and we are not to pick fights as if we could with the devil. You know, wherever scripture refers to spiritual warfare, commands of warring spiritually, they are defensive terms. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Hold your ground at all costs. We don't go chasing after the devil as if we could give him a slap. We can't do that. That's not our place. But we can stand our ground, and as we resist him, he must flee. We are no match for demons, you see. If Michael the archangel did not consider it appropriate for himself to take on the devil, then who do we think we are? And Jude is saying, who do these false teachers think they are? We overcome the evil one only by God's grace. That's the point of Revelation 12:11. It is the blood and the authority of Jesus Christ. And it is by his authority that we shall overcome, but only in and by his authority. So Jude's forensic sketch of the apostates shows us persons operating under evil delusions. They're delusional in the sense that they think it's okay to defile themselves. They have this delusion that they could resist the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Creator. And they have this delusion that they were somehow invincible from spiritual deception, that they could deal with these unseen spiritual enemies. But the second thing about these apostates that stands out from Jude's portrait here is how they resemble their predecessors. We see that in verse 11. Verse 11 begins, woe to them. Jude says, woe to them. Sound familiar? If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the prophets, you see that a lot. And it is a very serious warning. In fact, Jesus will carry that forward in the New Testament when he's speaking against the false teachers of his time. And Jude begins by saying, woe to them. And now he adds three historical characters to his portrait of the apostate. They are, we might say, three prototypes, three predecessors of the apostates of our time. First, Cain. Woe to them, verse 11, for they have gone the way of Cain. How have they gone the way of Cain? What does that mean? Well, Cain was the father of all false religion. Cain would create this way of dealing with righteousness, not the way that God had prescribed, but his own way. In fact, the scriptures teach us that Cain envied his brother Abel because Abel's works were righteous. Abel was approaching God the way he demanded to be approached, but Cain didn't. Cain's works were unrighteous, So what do you think Cain did? Did he fall on his face and repent and become convicted by his brother's example? Follow his younger brother? No. He killed his brother because of envy, because of hatred. And Jesus said, that is what sinners will do to the light in John 3:19. You'd think that when the light comes into the world, people would be all about flocking to Jesus Christ, bowing before him, repenting of their sin. No. Instead, Jesus told us that people hate the light. They want to put it out, and that's exactly what they would do to the holiest man who ever lived. They would crucify Jesus. Sinners can't stand the light. You turn on the light, and roaches and vermin scatter. That's what Jesus is saying our natural tendency is. We want to hide from the righteousness of God because it exposes what we are. And we see Cain's way of dealing with sin here. Cain refused God's way of forgiveness. Not only in the story does Cain refuse to offer God the blood sacrifice that he would prescribe, Cain says, no, I'm going to offer to God the fruit of the ground. I'm going to approach God my way. But when Cain kills his brother Abel, he's not even repentant. God calls him about it. God confronts him about it. He's not even repentant. That is the audacity of these sinners. Brothers and sisters, when you hear somebody preaching, you can approach God any way you like. It's going to be okay. God will accept you any way you come. It's all right. Come any way you are. All roads lead the same place. That's the way of Cain. You're seeing somebody fit the sketch that Jude is drawing here. Secondly, Balaam. The second predecessor is Balaam. He says, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. How did these apostates resemble Balaam? Well, Balaam was a false prophet. You know who Balaam was? He was a very notorious false prophet. In fact, some have suggested that Balaam was once a great prophet of God who then fell away from God. That's not the case. The Bible never describes Balaam with the words that he uses of his mouthpieces, his prophets. Rather, the scripture calls him a soothsayer. A soothsayer. That is a term often connected with deceit and falsehood. Soothsayers take after their father, the devil, the father of lies. Somebody who tickles the ear, tells you what you want to hear. And this term, the Hebrew word for soothsayer, is most often translated as a diviner, a conjurer, one who conjures up a spirit. There's a supernatural connotation here. That's the idea. It denotes an illegitimate dabbling in supernatural affairs, much like the witch at Endor that King Saul sought out. And so if you're wondering how it is, how could Balaam earn such an incredible reputation as a holy man who spoke for God that King Balak would send all across the desert, all across Palestine, all up the Fertile Crescent over to Babylonia just to fetch this guy Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel and Palestine? Why would Balak do that? Because Balaam had a reputation that preceded him. He was successful. His oracles had come true. And how was that? Not because God had put a stamp of approval on his life, but because the devil's no joke. He's real, and he has a measure of power to give to his servants. That's Balaam, the false prophet. But Balaam was also a prophet for hire. This is why he did what he did. He didn't mind praying curses upon the Israelites, even if he felt, I think God is with them. I think this is the one true God. But Balaam was more interested in money. For Balaam, he was not concerned with the truth of God or about the flock of God. He's the hireling Jesus described, who doesn't care about the sheep. He's only in the business for the money. Peter would tell us much the same thing just before Jude in 2 Peter 2:15. He says, these false teachers, they followed the way of Balaam, and they have gone after the way of unrighteousness. They've gone after the way of Balaam who pursued the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam is an icon for blind greed. And so when you hear of pastors and preachers getting rich off the very gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ, who though he was rich for our sakes became poor, and yet you see these preachers twisting it around, saying, Christ came to make me rich, and they get rich off the gospel. Let me tell you, you are seeing one who resembles Jude's forensic sketch. But there's another predecessor. He says, they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Third, Korah. Who is Korah? Well, Korah was a most notorious rebel in the time of Moses. You can read about him in Numbers 16. The word rebellion is the word antilogia. It means a contradiction, because Korah was standing in contradiction to God by standing in contradiction to God's servant Moses. Korah said, hey, we don't need Moses over us. Moses is just a man like us, like you and me. We don't need to listen to his authority. And so by rebelling, he rebelled against God by rebelling against the authority God established. And when you see persons creating division in the church, coming into a church saying, hey, we don't need to, you know, I see what the pastor's saying. We don't need to listen to pastor. We can just all do what we want. We're all equals. Well, we all are equals, but God has created an order that we must fear and obey in the church. And Korah said, enough with that. I'm not about that. He was a rebel. And look at his doom. Number 16, I'll read for you, verses 31 through 33. As he, that is Korah, finished speaking all these words, they were words of rebellion against Moses, the ground that was under them, him and his people, split open, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. That's a nightmare. But that happened. God's saying, I don't mess with those who create division in my flock. I take it seriously. It is an abomination to the Lord, those who sow discord among the brethren. God hates that, and he will judge that. And those who follow in the rebellion of Korah will likewise perish. So these apostates, Jews describes, they've taken Cain's very route away from the true worship of God. And they're not repentant. They've gone the way of Cain. They've greedily pursued after Balaam's lucrative business. Hey, I think I can use the gospel to kind of make a few bucks. I'm going to fleece these sheep. And they've joined Korah's rebellion against God. And Jude says they're going to likewise meet with destruction. That's descriptive. What should you know about the apostates from Jude's sketch? Well, they are operating by evil delusions. They resemble their predecessors. You can always go back to the old biblical profiles and you can get a good idea of what they look like. But thirdly and finally, they are not what they appear. They're not what they appear. Now, this may sound a bit problematic in verses 12 through 13, but I mean, if these characters are not what they appear, then how is Jude's sketch going to do us any good? Well, in addition to everything we've heard, keep that in mind, these enemies will sometimes come disguised. They will disguise their motives. They will disguise their thoughts. Jude is simply saying, keep in mind everything I'm saying. Keep in mind the sketch. But realize this, they will often give a different first impression. They are often not what they first seem to be. Look at verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs. He says, hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. As hidden reefs, they pose an unseen danger. This is the first of five metaphors Jude uses to portray how these persons are not what they seem. And here he says, they present a danger that you just aren't seeing, you aren't aware of. Like a ship that comes in and doesn't see the shallows, it doesn't see the reef there until it is wrecked. He's saying that's the way they are seeking to operate in the church. Take advantage of you. They disguise their true thoughts and intentions until it's too late. And they are where? In your very love feasts. The love feast was not just the coming together of a church to fellowship like we do in the fellowship times following the service, but it was the very agape dinner. It was the partaking of the bread and the cup, commemorating the very blood and body of Jesus Christ. And these apostates were appearing. They were present in this very sacred ceremony. That's how close they were. That's how infiltrated they were in the church. But they're dangerous. Jude continues in verse 12. He says, clouds without water, carried along by winds. They're waterless clouds. As waterless clouds, their impressiveness is all a show. When you see a cloud rising in the west, Jesus said, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out, Luke 12:54. But these persons, these apostates, they're clouds without waters. They look like they're going to give something, and they don't. They're empty. They don't deliver what they promise. They flatter with their lips. They talk big, but deliver little. They have nothing of true value to give. We see this a lot in the church. big, high-profile names, preachers, people, like, as it were, eating out of the palm of their hand. But Jude's saying, there's a lot of people who look like they're really something. You say, they have nothing true to offer. They are like clouds and wind without rain. A man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Proverbs 25:14. End of verse 12. He says, they are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. As autumn trees, you would expect them to be fruitful by this time, and yet they're not only lacking any fruit, they are dead. They are dead on the inside. Without fruit, they lack spiritual life. He's saying their faith has no roots. Their faith, like James 2, has no genuine works. They talk a lot, but they have no works to back what they say. They are best illustrated by the fig tree. Remember the fig tree that Jesus came to in the Gospels? And he comes to find fruit on the tree, and when he sees there's no fruit on the fig tree, what's he do? He curses the tree, and it withers. And the disciples come back later, and they see it's dead. And that is the image here, doubly dead. We might say that they were dead in the sense, first of all, they had no fruit, but they are doubly dead in the sense that they will one day wither up eternally. Uprooted. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. These are the tares among the wheat. They look just like God's genuine people, but they will one day be uprooted and cast into judgment. Verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. As wild waves, you would expect these waves to wash away the foam, but they don't. The foam's still there. In fact, the very image of the wild waves captures this image of unrestrained wickedness. The way these characters are, you can't bridle them, you can't control them. They're everywhere. They do what they want. And their shame, he says, is like foam. It's just collecting on the seashore. My family was at the Robert Moses Beach not too long ago, and I remember just seeing at one portion of the beach, you saw this sea foam collecting, and you think, how is that? What is that even doing there? That's the image Jude has in mind. You would imagine the waves, mighty waves coming in to just wash that away, but it doesn't. It just keeps collecting. It keeps collecting and collecting, because that is their legacy. He's saying it is shameful. Their glory is even their shame. Philippians 3:19, that was what Paul said of the enemies of Christ. End of verse 13, here's the fifth and final metaphor Jude uses. He says, they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. As wandering stars, you would expect them to continue on their course. And yet, they suddenly go off course. They don't continue on course at all. It's not what you expect. If you've ever been able to get far away from the city where you can actually look up into the sky and you can see all these incredible constellations and things, that's really neat. Maybe you saw at a time one of those comets that just blipped across the sky. Those are pretty cool. Maybe you made a wish or something. But you saw that, and I think that's what Jude has in mind. That as these bright, brilliant, careening comets or a bright, brilliant shooting star, these apostates appear for a moment on the stage of the church. They have their moment of glory. They have their time on television. They have their YouTube channel or whatever it is, and people are flocking to them. But he's saying as quick as they came, as quick as they will go. As impressive as they are there only for a moment of time before wandering off course and disappearing into the darkest, deepest, blackest space. And in the same manner, these apostates, like Jesus described in Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice each of these five metaphors in verses 12 through 13 gives it's a very graphic way of showing us these characters are not what they first seem to be. They present a danger you don't see. They present themselves as having something valuable to offer when they really don't. They lack the fruits of the Spirit. They lack an inner, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. They leave in their wake shame. Shame that none of us would have expected from these characters, but that is their legacy. And lastly, they appear so bright, so brilliant. They look like they're on course, but suddenly they wander off and disappear into eternal darkness. The basic idea is they're not what they're cracked up to be. So beware. The point of this text is we must use Jude's portrait to identify these false teachers. Have you ever heard of the duck test? Based on inductive reasoning, if it looks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Well, that's kind of the idea. Jude's giving you a sketch. He's saying if they look and sound, they do these things, beware, stay away when they fit the criteria I'm describing in these verses. Now, false teachers and apostates are not the only ones who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They certainly do. And that's certainly why they are operating the way they are against the truth of God. But I hope you realize if you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ and admitted your sin to him and received him as your Lord and Savior, you're just as lost as those false teachers. Sure, they're going to answer to God for a whole lot of things they're doing, but you and I are sinners. We are born sinners. And if we never repent of our rebellion and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as our King, when he comes, we will experience his judgment. So if you've never come to Christ, please let me know. Let somebody in our church know who loves and knows the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love to open a Bible and just show you how you can know Jesus Christ. Let's pray.